Matthew chapter 1, certainly the opening verses of the chapter, have been sometimes called the forgotten chapter of the Christmas story, for the simple reason that it contains what we call a genealogy, a list of names, many of them unpronounceable, and because of that, this portion of Scripture tends to be overlooked. We don't know what to do with it. It's very seldom that it's ever read in public. Perhaps it's very seldom that it's ever read in private, unless you're reading or following one of those Read the Bible in a Year plans. I would suggest that very few memorize this passage. And to my knowledge, its words have never been put to music. It's just a long list of names, starting with Abraham, moving on to David, and ending with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in between, there are some names that we recognize, such as Jacob and Solomon and Jehoshaphat, and many that we've never heard of, Hezron and Abihud and Azor. The structure is very simple. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and name after name, just a listing of the generations of Hebrew people from their father Abraham through to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As a history list, it's fascinating, but for most of us, that's as far as it goes. It reminds me something of the story of a man who was asked to give a review of the telephone directory. And he said, a great list of characters, but a weak plot. And that's what we have here, a great list of characters, but a weak plot. Unless, of course, you happen to know the Old Testament. But even then, sometimes we can get a little bit stuck, because some of the names recorded for us in Matthew 1 are completely unknown to us in the Scriptures. And that's in particular of the last few verses that we read, because many of those men lived in what we call the intertestamental times, in between the Old and the New Testament periods, and we know nothing about them apart from their names. And so this chapter, or the opening part of it, becomes the forgotten chapter of Christmas. We skip over it to get to the good stuff. But you know, the Jewish people of the first century would have been alarmed at our attitude to this portion of Scripture. They would have been greatly surprised by the way we simply skip over it to get to the next part. Because to them, the genealogy would have been absolutely essential for the setting and the telling of the Savior's birth. And the Jewish people routinely paid close attention to questions of genealogy and history. For instance, whenever a parcel of land would be bought or sold, the records would have been sought, the genealogies would have been looked at and consulted to ensure that land belonging to one tribe was not being sold to members belonging to another tribe. Because to do that would destroy the integrity of the ancient tribal boundaries. You could only sell land to those of the same tribe as yourself. You couldn't just take your money and put it down on the table and sign the deeds and the land was yours. It didn't work that way. You have to be able to prove that your ancestors came from the same tribe of Israel. Genealogies were important, not just for buying and selling land, but for determining the priesthood for their worship. For the law of God specified that the priests must come from the tribe of Levi. Genealogies were also used to determine who was an heir to the throne. And you'll also find there in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, and Nehemiah, chapter 7, lengthy lists of various people returning from captivity in Babylon And they had to bring with them and prove their genealogy as to who they were and who their family was and where they were established in Israel, because it was crucial to find out what pieces of land or property the families had historically held and what positions of authority they held in the nation. You had to be able to prove who you were. When it came to re-establishing the temple, only those with a clear line of history back to the tribe of Levi could be accepted for the priesthood. And that same principle carries into what we call the Christmas story. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And the verse 3 tells us, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. That meant that each man must return to the ancestral hometown, the town from which their family had originally come. But the only way that you could do that was to know your history, to know your genealogy, who you were, where you came from. That's why Mary and Joseph had to travel down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, despite Mary being in her 9th month of pregnancy. They undertook that long, dangerous journey because Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral hometown. And they knew that because they knew their genealogy. Now, why is this important? You might say, well, that's all very good, but why should we study this passage? Because it's important. And let me give you the reasons why it's important. The fact that we have a genealogy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it establishes him as part of the royal family of King David. And that's undoubtedly the central purpose of this list of names. You see, to the skeptical Jewish reader, no question is more central in his mind. For God had said some 1,000 years beforehand that the Messiah must come from the line of David. And so in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, it had to be proven that he was a descendant from David the king. You see, the Lord Jesus wasn't the only one who claimed to be the Messiah. There were others who had arisen over time, imposters, but they claimed to be Israel's Messiah. Well, how could the people know whom to believe? Well, the first thing that they did was check their genealogy. If he's not from the line of David, you can forget about him. He cannot be the Messiah. And that's why Matthew 1 begins this way, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's why David's listed first. Because even though chronologically Abraham came before David in the sense of history, the crucial issue was not was Jesus a son of Abraham, was he a Jew, but is he a direct descendant of David the king? Because in order to qualify as Messiah, he must be a literal, physical descendant of David. His right to the throne is determined by his genealogy. And this genealogy in Matthew 1 establishes beyond question that he is indeed a literal descendant of King David. It also tells us something else. It demonstrates to us that Jesus Christ had historical roots. Over in the book of Galatians, in the chapter 4, the verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." When the fullness of the time had come. And that little expression carries the idea of fruit ripening and ready for harvest. And that's what happened, that's what the world was when God had perfectly prepared every detail of history, that he sent his Son into the world. He sent him at just the right time, in just the right way. And Matthew's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ had roots. He had a family tree. He didn't just drop out of heaven or magically appear on the scene. But at the perfect moment of history, the Lord Jesus Christ was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He had a human family. He had a mother. He had Joseph as a father. He had a history. He's not some fictional character. If you're familiar with your Greek mythology, you'll notice that their gods just simply appear on Mount Olympus. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a real person, born into a real family, born at the exact moment of God's choosing, when the fullness of time was ripe. And behind all of these events, we see God superintending the whole process. We see the Lord Jesus presented as an heir of David with real historical connections. And as you read through this portion, you find that it's simply a chronicle of the grace of God. When you study the names in detail, it's almost as if God has pulled together a rogue's gallery. There are some we don't know very much about, it has to be said, but the ones that we do, the ones that we do know about, nearly all of them had notable moral failures. We think of Abraham, though he's described as the friend of God and the father of the faithful, yet we know that when he went down into Egypt, he lied about his wife Sarah. Isaac, his son, did exactly the same thing. Jacob was a trickster and a cheat. Judah, we're told, Judah was a fornicator. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon, his son, was a polygamist. Manasseh was the most evil king that Israel had ever had, and the list goes on. This is not a list of what some might call alabaster saints. Far from them. Some of them weren't saints at all. And even the very best of men that are mentioned here had flaws and problems in their life. In fact, some of them are so flawed that it's impossible to see any good points in. Well, how does that show the grace of God? Well, very simply, it shows the grace of God because people like this make up our Savior's family tree. A murderer, a fornicator, an adulterer, a liar, a deceiver. Great sinners. Now there's five that I want to draw your attention to. Why five? Because there's five that stand out as being different than the rest. Five women. That in itself was unusual, because usually and typically when the Jewish people made a genealogy of their family history, they didn't include the women. It was father to son. They just simply traced their family tree down the male side of the branches. But here in Matthew 1 we find five women listed in the Savior's family tree. Let me list them for you. You've got Tamar in verse 3. You've got Rahab in verse 5. You've also Bathsheba in verse 5. And of course you've got Mary. Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And all of them unlikely candidates for the Saviour's family. Perhaps with the exception of Ruth and Mary, none of them seem to have possessed any exemplary character. Tamar, of whom we read in verse 3, her story perhaps is largely unknown, but you'll find it in Genesis 38. It's not a particularly nice story at all. Let me simply say that she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who of course was the son of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. All you really need to know of the story is that Judah had a son by the name of Ur, and he married a Gentile woman named Tamar. Well, Ur died not leaving any children behind, and it was the duty left to his brother Onan to raise up a family unto the name of Ur. He refused to do that. And he too died, leaving Tamar without a husband once again. What was to have happened was the third son of Judah should have been given as a husband, but that didn't happen. And so Tamar took matters into her own hand. Being impatient and unwilling to wait for God to supply her need, she hatched a plot. And her scheme, very simply, was this: she would seduce her father-in-law, Judah. She came in the attire of a prostitute, seduced Judah into sleeping with her, whereupon she became pregnant and gave birth to twin sons, Perez and Zerah. And when Judah had heard this, he was incensed. How dare his daughter-in-law behave in such a way, until, of course, it turned out in the light of day that he was the one that had fathered the children. When Judah was confronted with the truth, he simply said, "She hath been more righteous than I." And he was right. No one looks good in this story. It's a story of greed and deception and prostitution and lust. It's not a particularly nice story. And whatever you say about Judah, you can't by any stretch of the imagination make Tamar look good either. She's just less bad than her father-in-law. What she did was wrong and immoral. And yet here we find her in the Saviour's family tree. There isn't really a happy ending to her story. She's simply a footnote in a part of Bible history, an unsavoury one at that. It's a story of human frailty and weakness and sinfulness. And yet the people like Judah and Tamar could be included in the Messiah's family tree sends out a strong message about the grace of God, that neither one of them deserved to be included in the Lord's family, but here they are. They're on the list. Then we read in verse 5 of Rahab, the second woman on the list. Now we know a little bit more about Rahab. In fact, we all know what comes after her name. She's Rahab the harlot. She's always known by that identity. That's how we know her. Rahab the harlot. She was more than that. She was a Canaanite. She belonged to the enemies of Israel. Her great deed was telling a lie. There's three strikes against her. She's immoral in her lifestyle. She's a Canaanite by birth. And she's a liar to boot. And yet, you wouldn't think she would have any chance of making the family tree of our Savior. But here she is. Her story, of course, is tied up with that larger story of Joshua's conquest of the walled city of Jericho. He sends spies into the city and Rahab hides them in her house. And in exchange for safe passage out of the city, they promise to spare her and her household when the invasion takes place. All she has to do is hang a scarlet cord from her window so that the invading army could identify her house. And she agreed to that. She hid the spies. And when the king of Jericho sent messengers asking her to bring out the men, she lied. She said they've already left the city when really they were up on her rooftop. And she let them out the window on a rope. And they returned to Joshua. Oh, there are many lessons we could draw from that story, but I suggest we don't miss the point of who she was and what she had done. She was a harlot. That was her trade. And the men had hid there because, well, there would be less questions asked. People were accustomed to seeing strangers come and go from her house. We also can't deny the fact that she told a bare-faced lie. Is there anything good we could say about her? Yes, she was a woman of faith. And you don't have to take my word for that. You can turn to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 11, to that great gallery of faith, and there you can read in verse 31 that by faith Rahab, she became a believer in the Most High God. When the invasion came, her life was spared. And lo and behold, she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. A harlot, a Canaanite, and a liar, who became a woman of faith, and she's part of our Savior's family tree. Then we read of the next there in verse 5. We're told that Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. What do we know of Ruth? Well, the most significant point about her is she too was not a Jew. In fact, she was born in the country of Moab, and that takes us back to Genesis 19 and to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Another unsavory tale. Lot escapes from Sodom with his wife and his two daughters, but his wife turns back and is turned into a pillar of salt, and Lot and his two daughters find sanctuary in a cave. It seems that his daughters have evidently been affected by their time in Sodom, because they conspire to get their father drunk, that they might father children by him. And both sisters become pregnant and give birth to sons, one named Moab, the other named Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites. And those two boys grew up to found nations that would be incredibly evil and bitter enemies to the people of Israel. And the Jews hated the Moabites and the Ammonites and wanted nothing to do with them. Well, the book that bears her name tells us of a romance that blossomed between Ruth the Moabitess and Boaz the Israelite. What an unlikely couple. And yet in God's providence they are brought together in marriage, and they have a son named Obed, who has a son himself named Jesse, who has a son named David, who becomes the king. That's how a person from the hated nation of Moab enters the line of the Messiah. Verse 6 tells us that Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. She's not mentioned by name, but she's clearly identified. The one who had been the wife of Urias, Bathsheba. You only need to mention the name. And our first thought goes to David's adultery. The story is so well known, we don't need to repeat it again. But suffice it to say that adultery was just the beginning. And before the whole scandal was over, it included lies and royal cover-ups and ultimately murder. And as a result, the child conceived that might die soon after birth, and David's family and empire began to crumble from that day. Now David eventually married Bathsheba, and they had another son, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. That's quite a result for a union that began in adultery. And let's not forget or miss the fact that she made the list. Her name's not mentioned, but she's here nonetheless. That brings us to the fifth. To Mary. Verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the son, husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. A young peasant girl. Young and pure of heart and pure of life. Evidently very religious and willing to yield her life and yield her reputation to the hand of God. Five unlikely women. Four Gentiles, one Jew. Three of them openly sinful, the other two practiced in a religious lifestyle. All five coming from different nationalities with all kinds of differences about them, yet they have two things in common. They are all mentioned as ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, they were all sinners in need of a Savior. Why would God include these five women on this great list? Because he came to seek and save sinners. And not just the women, but the Abrahams and Isaacs and Jacobs and Davids and Solomons and all the others. That there's a message to the self-righteous. Matthew, of course, was writing specifically to the Jewish people, and many of their leaders, the Pharisees in particular, were self-righteous and judgmental towards others. They thought that only they deserved eternal life. And what a shock it would appear to them to read the genealogy of the Savior and find it full of liars and murderers and thieves and adulterers and harlots. It's not a pretty picture. This list would be a rebuke to that kind of judgmental self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus came to save sinners. This list displays God's grace, richly displays. You see, if you come from a family like this, you can't exactly boast about your heritage. Sure, your ancestors were rulers and kings, but they were also great sinners. And when the question arises, can a murderer go to heaven? We say, look at David. Can an adulterer go to heaven? Can a prostitute go to heaven? Can a liar go to heaven? Can a great sinner get to heaven? You'd better say yes. Because we find evidence of it here in the Savior's family. You see, we're not supposed to focus on their sin now, but upon the grace of God. The true hero of this story is God, and His grace that shines through even the blackest of human sin, that He can take those flawed, fallen men and women and place them into the Savior's family tree. And He did it so that we might focus not upon them, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, many people are intimidated by the Lord Jesus, because they've hooked them up with a load of paraphernalia. Huge sanctuaries and stained glass and beautiful choirs and formal worship and all these things. And they look at all of the trappings and they think it's so intimidating. It just seems to be too good to be true. Where would I, a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, ever find a place amongst all of that religious trapping? Well, That's why we read Matthew chapter 1. For we find people that have a background a lot like our own. And we find that from them came one who was described as the friend of sinners. The one who said that he hadn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. There's good news from our Savior's family tree. And it's this, it doesn't matter what our past has been. It doesn't matter what sins we've been guilty of. If we come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is able to save us. Regardless of anything in our life that we perceive to be a hindrance, the Lord Jesus can overcome it. Because He's not concerned about our origin, nor our ancestry, nor our station in life, nor our past sins, nor our future sins. He's not concerned about our plans or our purposes. He's concerned only of saving us. And if a prostitute can be saved, then you can be saved. And if a murderer can be transformed, then you can be transformed. If an adulterer can be delivered from the sin, then you can be delivered from your sin. The Lord Jesus promised in John 6:37 that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to me, I will not turn you away under any circumstances. He says, I will receive you, and I'll save you, and I will give you eternal life. It doesn't matter what your past looks like, or what your present feels like. It doesn't matter where you have been, or what you have done. The Lord can save us. He gives us a new heart, a fresh start. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. I hope, should you start with our Bible reading program on the 1st of January in purpose to read through the Scriptures, that you won't skip over Matthew chapter 1. Because here, amongst the most unlikely of people, perhaps one of the greatest chapters on God's grace to be found anywhere in the Scripture. In that list of forgotten names, God turns the spotlight of His grace upon fallen men and women, and through their lives we see what the grace of God can do. Can bring into the world a Savior. As we rest in that great hope that what the Lord has done in the lives of others, He can yet do in us and make of us a new creation in Christ. Don't skip over the passage. You'll miss more in turning the page than what you will in reading it. Read it. And marvel that God should send His Son into this fallen, sinful world to save such wretches as us. May the Lord be pleased to magnify His great name and give us each and every one cause for rejoicing in the knowledge of our sins forgiven and of hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving and our gracious Father, how we thank Thee for the message of the Gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, should come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And while we may identify with the Apostle Paul, when he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, while we find ourselves asking Paul to move aside, for we believe that such a title belongs rightly to ourselves, and yet what grace is made known to us, that through the Lord Jesus Christ we can be delivered from our sins, and brought into the family of God, and given that great hope of heaven for eternity. Lord, we pray that this will be a day of rejoicing. for the child of God to magnify thee for thy grace and favour. For those, should there be even one in our midst that would be outside of Christ, to come and put their trust in the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And this will be a day of rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God. We ask, our Father, that thy Holy Spirit will continue to speak to us and write that gospel upon our heart. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.